Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our webpage at www.christopcatl.org. Currently, Christ OPC is meeting on campus each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. for worship using social distancing protocols and assigned seating. Sunday school is offered to children and adults at 9:30 a.m., concluding at 10:30 a.m. for a brief time of fellowship before the 11 o'clock worship. A volunteer-staffed nursery is available for Sunday school and the 11 a.m. worship. Nursery volunteers and children receive temperature checks prior to admittance. Please contact the church through its website for additional information and directions.
Now let us give our reverent attention to this God's word. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion, he is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You are a forgiving God to them, but avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. This is God's word. May he write it upon our hearts. Let us pray. Lord, we do pray now that you would give to us a spirit of reverence and humility, without which no one can understand your word. We pray that this word might enliven us and cause us to share in your holiness. We pray, O Lord, for grace now, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and redeemer. In Christ we do pray. Amen. We have seen the march of the king in this portion of the Psalms. The king, the Lord, is on his way back to Zion, the city of the king, the city of the Lord, where his throne rests. And we've seen from Psalms 96 through 98, there are many who observe the return of the king, the heavenly king, to Zion. There are the seas and the trees of the fields who clap their hands. There are the rivers and all the creatures. And there are the restored people of God, even the Gentiles, who witness God coming back to his resting place. Now, as we come to Psalms 99 and 100, where is God? He is in Zion. Notice verse 2. The Lord is great in Zion. And verse 9. Worship at his holy mountain. Psalm 100 is going to invite us to enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. And so here is the reigning covenant king, now at rest, now enthroned in the holy city. And this psalm should drive us to see Christ, who the book of Hebrews tells us, after he made purification for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This evening, as we work our way through this psalm and the holiness of God calling us to worship him alone, we'll see this in 3 points. Firstly, the Lord God is holy. Secondly, you need an intercessor. And thirdly, draw near and exalt him. Well, firstly, the Lord God is holy. This is really a psalm that could be entitled, Holy, Holy, Holy. Notice verse 3. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. Then verse 5. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. And then verse 9. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain. For the Lord our God is holy. The thrice holy God who has revealed himself to his congregation. Now, what is the holiness of God? How do you understand this? How do you define it? It includes his moral purity. God is light, James tells us, and in him there is no darkness at all, or shadow of change, as John and James both say. There is a thoroughgoing uprightness about God in his being. Not a single stain, not a single blot in his character. But God's holiness encompasses more than his purity. It has to do with his being totally set apart from his creation. The Hebrew word holy is from the roots to cut or to separate. Maybe one way of saying it then is with reference to the created world, God is to be considered a cut above everything else, separated from all the rest in terms of his greatness and grandeur. Here's my brief definition. God's holiness is his complete otherness and aboveness. His otherness and aboveness. He is fully, absolutely different from all that he has made. And so when we talk about the attributes of God, each one of those is a holy attribute because of who God is. His justice is a holy justice. His wisdom is a holy wisdom. His goodness is a holy goodness. You see, it's God's holiness that ensures the complete consistency and integrity of God's character. It will never be compromised. The Bible tells us God is not a man that he should change, or the Son of Man that he should lie or change his mind. Now, by nature, our hearts are manufacturers of idols. And one of the things we're always wanting to do is, instead of recognizing that we are made in God's likeness and image, we want to make him into our image and likeness. And that's really the basic activity of idolatry. It's to reverse the relationship so that we become the potter and God is the clay. So idolatry can mean not only making new gods from the recesses of our own minds, but even taking the true God and forcing him into our mold and into the parameters of our preferences. Bringing God down, in other words, to our level. A God who's not exalted above us, but who's equal to us. After all, isn't it more comfortable to think of him as our peer than our Lord? And so what happens? In this scheme and idolatry, what does God become? A tool, a device for our use and convenience. And in our sinful nature, this is precisely what we desire. A God who's there when we think we need him, but a God who can be kept at a safe distance when we do not want him around. That's why in idol worship, if you notice, there's only sacrifice and no obedience. There's no claim of obedience or obligation to obedience. That's the idol makes, because that's the warped thinking of our minds echoing from the idol. And so you remember, Israel is surrounded by nations who think in these terms, that they worship countless gods and temples in altars with gods just like humans. The church, too, is surrounded by idolatry. Just as Paul walked through Athens, what did he see? The city chock full of these false deities from wall to wall, from floor to ceiling. And his spirit is provoked within him. Why? Because idolatry obscures the true worship of the holy God. Israel, and we in the church as the new Israel, are reminded throughout the pages of Scripture and in this psalm, God is not like us at all. He is holy. Holy is he. Consider how the very architecture of the tabernacle and the temple reinforces this principle and reinforces this truth. You go and you approach the house, and one of the first things you see is a curtain on the outer courts. And what is that curtain telling you? Stop right there. Are you qualified? Are you cleansed to enter in? And as a worshiper, you would have to go through certain cleansings to get into the outer courts. But once you got there, what would you see before you? You would see another curtain for the inner courts. And that curtain, that veil, would also tell you, stop. And at that point, if you aren't a Levite, if you aren't a priest, you could not go further into the place where the altar was located. But then even if you got into that place, there's still one more curtain hanging. The curtain separating the Holy of Holies from everything else. And what is woven on that curtain? The cherubim. Just as they guarded the Garden of Eden with their flaming swords, God had woven into the fabric of that curtain to say, you shall not enter as a sinner. Only one, the high priest, and after purification. See, everything about the religion and revelation of the tabernacle and the covenant made with Israel proclaims what Psalm 99 tells us. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The high priest would go in, and he would once a year see the Ark of the Covenant. And what is placed on the top of the Ark of the Covenant? There's a throne. And right beneath that throne are the cherubim on either side of the mercy seat. These are, you remember, the guardian angels with their wings stretched out, and their presence kind of forms a visual pedestal for the throne upon the Ark of the Covenant. And symbolically, the lid on top was seen as the throne in which Yahweh sat in the temple. Both cherubim and seraphim, who are without sin, need to cover their eyes in the presence of the glory of the Lord because of his blazing, awesome holiness and glory. Even when God is seen, so often we see there is smoke that surrounds him. Revelation 15:8, the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Why is smoke a telltale sign of God's presence, a mark of his glory? Because it says that even when he reveals himself, he hides himself. That even when he is seen by sinful man, such as Moses or Aaron, that there is a barrier that is placed there, that God is still incomprehensible and dwells in unapproachable light. The Bible says no one has seen God at any time. God, in a sense, puts all these barriers between himself and his creatures. And this tells us no one can see my face and live. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon or above the cherubim. Let the earth quake. Given all this, we do well when we contemplate God to tremble and fear before him as well. The idea that when encountering God, we will have a sense of ease and natural comfort, this is not biblical. God is never treated as familiar in the sense that he's on our level. Think about Peter when he realized the righteousness of Christ, the holiness of Christ, when he pulls up all those fish from the sea, which Jesus had commanded him to take from the water. And he says to Jesus, "Get away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Job, in seeing the Creator, when God comes in the whirlwinds, what does Job do? He puts his hand over his mouth and he despises himself, the book tells us, and he repents in dust and ashes. For sinners, for those of the dust, to encounter the everlasting God in his holiness, how can we not be shaken to the core, to have a sense of complete inadequacy? I don't belong here. Isaiah 33:14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with a consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? To reckon with the holiness of God, then, is to really be rendered naked before the eyes of him to whom we all must give account. This is the God with whom we all have to do. Holy is he. This should produce, again, within us a sense of godly fear. Holy is he. Secondly, let's look at verses 6 and 7. You need an intercessor. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statutes that he gave them. What the Spirit is telling us through this portion of the psalm is, though God is high and lifted up, he has made a way for sinners to approach him and to be accepted by him in his presence. Here, the psalmist brings to our attention three men in the Old Covenant who really stand in the ministry of intercession or mediation. They come between God and the congregation. Moses. Moses, nowhere else is he explicitly called a priest, but in his calling, it's very clear he not only speaks to the people on behalf of God, serving as a prophet, but he also appears before God on behalf of the covenant nation. Here we can think back to the events following their construction of the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32. While Moses was receiving the law on top of Sinai for those 40 days and 40 nights, the people, the tribes at the foot of the mountain, got antsy and impatient. Where is Moses? Where is God? They asked. And so they instruct Aaron to build this golden calf, and they worship this calf in place of the true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God tells Moses to go down the mountain and see what's happening at the foot there in terms of this high-handed, reckless sin. Moses is horrified. And God is going to wipe out the nation. But Moses stands in the breach, stands in the gap. And he goes back up to the Lord and pleads with the Lord, have mercy upon this people. He says, and he prays, turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Do you remember his prayer? Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self. Moses appeals to God's own identity as the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. For your name's sake, remember your mercy and do not pour out your wrath upon the nation. Does God answer Moses' prayer? Yes. Exodus 32 tells us, and God relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened, because Moses had prayed, O Lord, forgive their sin. What about Aaron? Aaron is consecrated. He's brought to the entrance of the tent of meeting. And remember, it's a very special occasion because they're brought out, the priests are, from the midst of Israel. And from the midst of the priesthood, Aaron is chosen as the father of the high priesthood. And so there are special clothes that he puts on that only he can wear. There's a special turban that he places on, that is placed on his head. There's a special oil for anointing that is poured down on his head and goes down upon his beard as Psalm 133 tells us. Aaron treated differently than the other sons of Levi because he is set apart for the high priesthood. The high priesthood to represent the people on the day of atonement. Do you remember? There's this band that is placed on his head. And there's an inscription on that headband. Do you recall what it says? It says, right on that headband, the inscription, "Holy to the Lord." The text says this is to be regularly on his forehead. So whenever he comes into the presence of God, God would remember that he has chosen and set apart this people for himself, that they might be accepted before him. Yes, Aaron is a man who is himself sinful and frail. Yes, one who himself needs sacrifices and offerings to be made for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. But he dons the robe of the high priesthood because God has qualified him and called him for this task. God makes a way. God provides an intercessor. What about Samuel? We often think of Samuel as a prophet, which he was, but he also fulfills a priestly role. Here might be helpful to turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 7, where I think we see a very clear instance of his priestly ministry. 1 Samuel chapter 7, beginning at verse 5. And this is in the context of Israel putting away the Baals and the Asherahs and being called to serve the Lord only. For Samuel 7:5, then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I'll pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And notice verse 9. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. 1 Samuel 7:9 should sound familiar. The Lord answered him. Back to Psalm 99, verse 8. O Lord our God, you answered them. God heard the voice of Samuel acting as a priest who spoke on behalf of the congregation, and the Lord forgave their sins. O Lord our God, you answered them. You are a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Which is to say, whenever his people have freely confessed and own their sins and guilt before the Lord, he pardoned them. But whenever they dug in their heels and continued to be rebellious in defiance of the Lord, he turned to judge them. God sent Moses. God sent Aaron. God sent Samuel. And what are all these individuals but types and shadows of the great priest to come? The book of Hebrews tells us that perfection was not attainable through the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priesthood was like the scaffolding on the buildings. When you know the scaffolding is up, you know the building is not complete. The work is not finished. There must be a greater priest to bring an end to all the animal sacrifices. And what we read from Hebrews 7 tells us that there is a greater priest who arises not after the order of Levi, to which Moses and Aaron belonged, but one after the order of Melchizedek, namely the order of the oath that God made, you are a priest forever. The way Psalm 99 then foretells, preaches the gospel ahead of time to us, is in verses 6 and 7, showing that just as God made a way through the priesthood for access and approach to him through their intercession, so the Lord would provide a perfect, great high priest to minister on behalf of his chosen. Jesus, the high priest. At the climax of Hebrews 12, which tells us you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, he says, you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. A new covenant because it's to a sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Here is final intercession, perfect mediation through the offering of his own blood. Abel's blood spoke of a desire for God to act, for him to do justice. But Jesus' blood speaks to an accomplishment, to a finishing of a work to which nothing can be added. Paul tells us in Ephesians, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He is our perfect mediator. He is, as we read from Hebrews chapter 7, our high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And this priest is interceding for you. I remember reading one Puritan who observed, if we heard Jesus praying in the next room, we would have great courage and our faith would not falter. But then he reminds us, Jesus is praying for us in heaven, and the distance does not matter. It's the fact that he ever lives to make intercession for us, our righteous advocate before the Father. And so finally, what do we do? Having heard the Lord is holy and that we need and have an intercessor, we'll finally draw near and exalt him. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. The Lord reigns. This is the glad tidings that the preacher, the ambassador, is to get up on the mountains of Zion and say to the people, your God reigns. Notice, not chance, not chaos, not celebrities and CEOs, not pandemics or politics. The Lord reigns. And so the psalm tells those who hear, turn from your vain idols. Turn from all the things that you in your sin have worshipped and want to worship, and turn to the true and the living God. Worship at his footstool. Worship at his holy mountain, because Jesus has made a way for us to enter. Listen to John chapter 10. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." The gates of heaven themselves have lifted their heads to the King of Glory. We are also to lift our heads and behold him, realizing now there are no obstacles, no barriers in the way. Exalt the Lord our God, worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. If we ever lack the motivation for worship, what must we do? We must meditate upon who God is. For if God himself, God in his perfection and his works, does not propel us to praise him, if it does not propel us to exalt him, then nothing else will. If I could put it another way, God is not only the goal and end of our worship, but he is also the ground and fuel for our worship as well. And so what a gift this psalm is. What a gift the whole book of Psalms is, because it melts even the largest iceberg with the knowledge of the glory of God. Worship at his holy mountain. Holy is he. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that you would write this word upon our hearts and minds, that we would be those living epistles that you have written by your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.